think most of our song-clicking deacons are out today. I say that in jest. We have wonderful men, both our deacons and our elders, who work to serve this flock here, this family here, and they do so much for us. Certainly appreciate John's efforts this morning and all the extra responsibility he has taken on in trying to make sure our service goes smoothly and that we can still continue to worship God with our thoughts and our hearts, but also at the same time being mindful of other people. If you will, go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. We'll begin there in just a moment. While you are doing that, I want to express my appreciation for everyone here. This is the best day of the week. We are with some of the greatest people that we could be around, and we are doing one of the best things that we could be doing together this morning and serving our God and encouraging one another. We're continuing this morning in our Kingdom Parables series that we've been looking at for several months, series that we began back in Matthew chapter 13, as Jesus reveals several truths about the kingdom there that his disciples needed to know, needed to understand. He's continuing to do that as we get into the latter part of the book of Matthew. He's still got some things that they need to understand about God's rule and God's reign in this world and the implications of what that means for their lives. We talked last time in this series from chapter 18 about kingdom communities and how kingdom communities need kingdom forgiveness, and we looked there at the parable of the unforgiving servant who, though he had been forgiven a great debt, he was unwilling to forgive. And if we're going to be part of the kingdom community, part of the people of God under his rule and his reign, we've got to be a people that is humble enough to forgive each other. Well, Jesus has continued in chapter 19 and in chapter 20 to speak to the needs of communities, and particularly how the kingdom functions in that regard, how the people of the kingdom function in that regard. And so chapter 19, chapter 20, he's also talking about these communities at large and how we live in community. And ultimately, we need to be the type of people who will humble ourselves like children. And that's what Jesus says in chapter 19, verses 13 and 14, as the children are brought to Jesus and the disciples rebuke the children for coming to him. Jesus turns to them and rebukes them and says, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of heaven." What does Jesus mean by that? That we need to be like children. The kingdom belongs to little children. I've got a couple of little children of my own, and there's lots of things that I could use to describe of them. Sometimes they are loud. Sometimes they are smelly. Oftentimes they are smelly, at least at this stage. Sometimes they are innocent. Sometimes they bring me great joy. But what does Jesus mean here when he says, "Let the little children come to me, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven"? What aspect is it about little children in particular that he's keying in on? And I think what he is getting at, and maybe this takes some stretching for us to get, just because this is not the way that we think about little children, at least not in our day and time. But little children, back in Jesus' day, these are people who are nobody. They're nothing. They have nothing. They are not much different than slaves. They are entirely dependent on somebody else. These are not the people at the top of society. They are at the very bottom of the totem pole. And Jesus says, we must be like that. To such belongs the kingdom of heaven. You want to be under the rule and reign of God, you've got to accept it like a child. And so the next story that we have here, as Matthew is arranging these things, as Jesus is speaking these things, I think it's no coincidence, the next story, that somebody comes to him who is the exact opposite. He is a rich young ruler, as we sometimes call him. He has all of this wealth, this possession. He's a person of status. He is the opposite of the little children. And he comes to Jesus, and apparently this is a pretty, it seems to me as I read this story, I don't read this as someone who is just trying to skirt the line of righteousness or faithfulness. I don't read this as someone who is just trying to do the bare minimum possible in order to serve God. No, I read this as someone who is genuinely wanting to serve God and yet has some serious deficiencies, as we all do in our lives and our service to Him. And he comes to Jesus and he asks, "What must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus tells him that he ought to keep the commandments, like don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. And the man responds, he says, "I've done all of these things from my youth." And Jesus looks at him, and he says, "If you would be perfect, sell what you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. What Jesus says is, give what you have. Become nobody. Become nothing. Have nothing. You who are defined by all of the things that you possess, all the material possessions that you have, give all those things away, and then you will have treasure in heaven. He goes away sorrowful. Jesus says this to him, at least Mark's account tells us, he says this to him out of love. He looks at him in love as he's speaking these things. And I don't know how the story of the rich young ruler ends. I don't know what the last chapter of his book says. I would hope that later on he is someone who would turn after he sees the selflessness and the sacrifice of Christ, that he's willing to give up everything, even as we just sung about in the song that Drew led us in. I would hope that he is someone who the seed is planted now. Maybe it doesn't quite take root, but later on, I would hope that this is someone who turns to Christ. We just don't know. But what this does here is it begins a conversation with Jesus and his disciples. The disciples look at this person, and this is someone who, at least by all outside appearances, this is a righteous person. This is somebody who has attained status and position in the community, and you don't do that by being a wicked, evil person. This is someone who has attained great riches, which, as we'll see here in just a moment, is going to be a measure of righteousness, of being right with God. And so this starts a conversation with the disciples. Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." What Jesus does here is he takes the largest land animal in Palestine and metaphorically shoves it through the smallest hole, the eye of a needle. And some have tried to suggest, well, maybe there was a gate called the Needle Gate in Jerusalem, and so really it wasn't that difficult. The camel just, you know, had to kind of sort of bend down and, I don't know, waddle through and then get back up, as camels do. I'm an expert on camels, as you can tell. But no, that is stretching, that's reaching for something that's really not there. There's no gate called the Needle Gate in Jerusalem at that time. What Jesus is saying is something that is, in fact, impossible. Camels don't go through needles, last time I checked. And that's exactly the point that he wants to make. Not only is this very hard, not only is this very difficult, it is, in fact, impossible. And so the disciples, they hear the things that Jesus is saying. They're greatly astonished. And they say, well, then who can be saved? And the reason they have that reaction, again, is because this is somebody who appears to be righteous, somebody who is not a flagrant lawbreaker, somebody who has been blessed by God. At least that's what it seems. He's got these great riches. And if you read throughout the book of Deuteronomy, it seems that there is something of at least in one way that it could be read, that there's this transactional relationship with God, wherein you do what God says, and God blesses you with good things. And so just be a really good person, and God's going to give you a lot of stuff. And there is some truth to that. But even as we were talking about in our Bible class this morning, something that Deuteronomy talks about, it's not just somebody who, okay, I hear what I've got to do. Here's the way that I earn $1 million, and so I'm going to go do all these righteous deeds, and I'm going to earn it myself. No, it's about people who have circumcised hearts, people who are serving God because they really want to serve God. And God's not, let's be honest, people, God is not fooled by our efforts. God's not looking at somebody and saying, well, you've served me and you've done all these righteous things, and I know you haven't done it for the right reasons, but because I said I would bless you, I'm going to bless you anyway. No. God's not concerned with people who only worship Him, who only serve Him, who only follow Him in pretense, who serve Him for the wrong motivations, who have the wrong inclinations. No, God wants people to serve Him from the heart. And so a lot of this is going to come down to motivation, and I think we're going to see that as we get into chapter 20. What is our motivation? What is our inclination? What is the reason why we serve God? Is it just to get stuff? But that's the way the disciples are looking at it. The righteous person is the one who is rich, that God has blessed the righteous person. And so, well, if this person can't be saved, well, then who can? And Jesus says, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are impossible. And what we are to understand there is not just that it is impossible for a rich person to be made right with God, a rich person to inherit eternal life, a rich person to be saved or to enter into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. All these terms are used synonymously here. It's not just difficult for a rich person or impossible for a rich person. It's impossible for anybody. Doesn't matter what your social status, doesn't matter what the bottom line in your bank account says, doesn't matter who you are, where you've been, it is impossible for anybody apart from God to be saved. The disciples don't quite get that yet. And so Peter says in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? What is he concerned about? We've sacrificed. We've given. What did we earn? What are you going to give us? What does this transactional relationship require that you do for us? And Jesus says to them, he assures them, they are going to be blessed. God is going to give them things. But then he's going to issue a challenge to them as well. He says, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You're going to be given great position and power and authority. You're going to sit and judge all of God's people. Verse 29, and everyone, not just the 12, but everyone who has left houses or brothers or sister or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. I think the idea there of receiving 100-fold, that's in this life. In fact, Mark's account makes that clear. We receive all these great things in this life, but also in the life to come we inherit eternal life. That God looks at those who have served Him, those who have given up because they truly want to follow Him and honor Him with their lives. He looks at those types of people and He has promised to bless them. And yes, the call of the gospel is a call to sacrifice much. It's to sacrifice great. It's to die on the cross with Jesus, to crucify self daily. It's to hate father and mother and brother and sister. And yes, even our own life, everything is put in relationship to God. Everything is prioritized under that. What we're talking about this morning, if I can give you my title 10 minutes in, it's kingdom hierarchy. Kingdom hierarchies. How do we view ourselves? How do we view other people? Do we put ourselves first or do we put ourselves last? And in fact, the way that Jesus ends this parable is with this proverb, verse 30. He says, but many who are first will be last and the last first. It is about lowering ourselves, giving of ourselves, humbling ourselves, becoming last. And that's exactly what Peter and the other disciples had done. They've left everything and they followed Jesus. They've become last in this world. They're not people of status. They're not people of power. They don't have great position. They don't have prestige. They don't have a good reputation, a great name. No, they don't have any of that. They're ridiculed. They're mocked. They're beaten. They're slandered. They're scorned on account of following Jesus. They have had to break ties in relationships. They have had to give up monetary gain. They have had to forfeit houses and lands and property, as many of the Christians in the early couple of centuries did. And so they've become last in this world. And that's exactly what Jesus is calling each of his disciples to. Don't put yourself first. Put yourself last. Serve others. And yet again, I think Jesus is going to hone in on their motivations and their inclinations, because he goes on to explain all of this by means of a parable. And that is what we have in chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. Will you read that with me? We're going to read this entire thing, and then we'll make some comments on it. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent to them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, 'You go out into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you.' And so they went, going out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour. And he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' And they said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too. You go into the vineyard too.'" I said we're going to read this whole thing. We will do that, but let's stop there for just a moment. So Jesus tells this parable, this story that is in some ways true to real life. In some ways they can understand what's going on here. Although any time that Jesus tells a parable, there's always a twist. There's always a turn. There's always something that these details don't quite fit. This is not the way that things would typically happen. You think about the parable of the sower, one that we are probably very familiar with. That's a terrible farmer, right? He's going out and just throwing seed everywhere without thinking about where he's throwing it. No, you want to make the most of your resources, and so you throw it on the most fertile ground. You don't bother with the seed on the path or anywhere else. And the reason why Jesus tells parables in this way is because he's trying to make a point beyond just agriculture, a point beyond just labor unions and how you pay your employees. And so he goes out and he hires these workers at various times in the day, various hours of the day. And the typical work day during harvest time was 12 hours, starting at 6 in the morning, ending at 6 at night for a Jew. And so the first persons that are hired there at the break of day, they agreed to a denarius to go and work, and that was a day's wage. But then he goes and he hires other people throughout the day, and he says, "Whatever is right, I will give to you." And so our expectation as we read this story is that they're going to get some sort of percentage based on the amount they've worked. Obviously not the full amount, because they haven't worked the full amount. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. That's certainly more than they were expecting. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only an hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching of the heat." And so here's the twist. Here's what we don't expect as we read this. We read this and we expect that as Jesus says the master is going to give what is right to each of those who came afterward, he's going to give them a lesser percentage of what he's giving those who worked a full day. and earn a full day's wage. And yet what he does is he has the last come first, and he pays them first and gives them a full denarius. Now, had Jesus in this story that he is making up and telling, had he had those who started first get paid first, they would have just left and not concerned themselves at all with what was going on. And yet Jesus tells this in such a way that they are forced to consider other people and other people getting paid and other people getting paid exactly what they got paid, making them equal to them in their pay. And so they respond, and they're incensed at this. They cannot believe what has happened, because they have got the expectation built up that if this master is going to be generous enough to give those who've only worked a 12th of the time a full day's worth of pay, well, obviously he's going to give us something more, because we worked in the scorching heat. We worked in the heat of the day. We've borne the burden, truly. And as Jesus is telling this, I think part of his rhetoric, part of his the way that he is telling this, is to get his hearers to follow along with the workers who went out first. He wants them to identify with them. He wants them to feel what they feel. He wants them to feel the lack of fairness, the lack of equity here. He wants them to feel cheated. Because he is trying to drive home a point. And I think for us, we heed this message well. Or at least we feel what the original hearers would have felt very, very intimately. In our society, where we are built on the idea that everybody gets what the work that he's put in is what he gets, that everybody has an equal opportunity to make as much as he can if he will just put, or she will just put in the work. We look at this story and we say, this is unfair, this is not right, this is unjust. Jesus, what are you doing? And that's part of the point. So Jesus replied to him, verse 13, he said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first will be last." Maybe you had this happen to you. Maybe you can relate to this. Imagine waking up. It's Christmas morning. You're 12, 13, something along those lines. It's 6 a.m. and you just cannot wait to wake your parents up. They told you you've got to at least wait till 7, till the sun comes up. And so you wait and you wait and you wait, and your fists are tight. You're just so excited. And as soon as that clock turns 7, you go and you jump on the bed and you wake them up. And they're groggy, but they come out and you start sitting by the tree. You see the stockings on the mantle. And you're starting to open up the stockings and open up the gifts, and you asked for something really big this year. It was that action figure or that video game or that baseball bat, or these are all kind of guy toys, whatever, this makeup kit. Maybe that's sexist, I don't know. But you asked for that and you really wanted it. Girls can play baseball too. You really wanted it. Softball. And that's exactly what you got. You open it up, and it's exactly what you were hoping for. And you're so excited, and you can't wait to play with it, and you thank Mom and Dad, thank you so much for giving me this, and then you look over, and your brother or sister, and they've got something really cool too. And theirs costs more than yours costs. And you cannot believe it. And you're holding this piece of, it's a piece of trash in your hand, Because look what they got. We are absolutely in that stage right now. Because Emerson has all these toys that she asks for and these toys that she really likes, but then her brother gets a toy that's really meant for one-year-olds and not for people that are 3 and a half, and she wants to go play with his toy. Why? We start looking around, and then we fail to appreciate what we have been given, and that's exactly what's going on here. They would not have had an issue again. They would not have had an issue if they got paid the amount they were promised, and then they went on their way and saw nothing else. But the fact that they see what other people are getting, that is what incenses them. That is the thing that causes them, one, to expect that they're going to get more, and then to be disappointed when they don't get that thing. And so Jesus responds to them with three questions. Really, three statements. First, he says, I did you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? This is what we agreed upon. This is what I promised to you. This was in the contract. And so I've not been unfair to you. I have not cheated you in any way. And yet that's exactly how they feel. They feel wronged. They feel cheated. They feel abused. The second question, he says, stemming from the statement of verse 14, I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? He says, I can be as generous as I want to be. I can use what I have. It's my money. And if I want to be a bad business owner and pay one person, a full amount, a full payment for just a 12th of the work, I can do that if I want to do that. Do I not have that prerogative? This is not your concern. And then finally, the end of verse 15, or do you begrudge my generosity? And you may have a footnote that says there that the literal reading of this is your eye bad or is your eye evil because I am good? And this idea of an evil eye, it's a begrudging eye. It's an eye that looks at his neighbor and is jealous because of what he has. One that seeks to do harm rather than to do good. Jesus says, the fault's not with me, the fault is with you. I can be generous. Why are you holding a grudge? In all of this, Jesus is trying to illustrate the point that he made at the beginning, verse 30, that many who will be first will be last, and the last first. He restates that here at the end. The last will be first, and the first last. But what is he doing with that? What does he mean by all of that? He's just told his disciples that if you want to follow me, you got to be willing to give up all of these things. You got to be willing to sacrifice. That's what I'm calling each and every person to do. You've got to become like a child, a nobody who has nothing. Give up everything. Completely depend on God. And the disciples say, we've done that, Jesus. So what are we getting in return? What's our bottom line going to look like? And Jesus says, you still don't get it. The first must be last, and the last will be first. You see, it's easy for us to look at other people and to think that I've sacrificed more than they have. I've gone through more trials than they have. I've had to give up more. I've had to crucify myself more than they have. I've crucified myself truly. They've just stubbed their toe for the sake of Christ. Look at my life. Look at the struggles that I've been through. Look at the decisions that I've had to make. The relationships that I have had to break for the sake of following Jesus. They haven't done that. They have not walked in my shoes. And yet they're going to be treated as equal? That God is going to accept them just as he accepts me? Disciples needed to learn, yes, you've given up great things, you've made great sacrifices, that doesn't make you somehow better. You haven't earned it anymore. And this is sort of where, you know, Jesus is using this metaphor. It's a parable. And metaphors are imperfect. Metaphors are not meant to be stretched, and we're not to take every aspect of these metaphors and apply them concretely. Because even the first workers, do they actually earn this? Are any of us people who can say, I've earned this? That God owes me blessing, that God owes me life, that God owes me the kingdom, that God owes me salvation? Can any of us say that we, again, upon our American ideal of capitalism and pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps, can any of us say, I have done this? Well, no, we can't. Because going back to the point that Jesus made earlier, it is, in fact, true that it is impossible for anyone to be saved, but with God all things are possible, even those who have great possessions or status or power or whatever else that they have to make great sacrifices in giving up. And so none of us can look at ourselves and look at our lives and compare our lives with the lives of other people and say that we have done anything to earn what we have been given. And I hope that as we're reading through this parable, you caught that this was all about the giver. It was all about the master deciding to give what was right. And what he decides to give, what is right according to his eye, may not be right according to our eyes. Certainly wasn't according to the first laborers who went out first and got paid last. And it may not be to us. It may seem unfair. But not everybody's going to have the same journey. Not everybody's going to have to give up the same amount. Not everybody's going to come to Jesus at 12 years old or 13 or 14 or 15 or 16 and then live another 70 years after that in service to God. Some people are going to come later. And even just beyond the time aspect of this, because I don't think it's just about time, it's also about level of sacrifice. We're called to give what we have. We're called to serve with what we have been given. But we're all in different places. And none of us are carbon copies of one another. And maybe I do have to give up more than somebody else. And maybe God looks at somebody else who I would look at and say, this person, they're not deserving. They haven't earned this. And yet God looks at them, and because he is the generous giver, he is looking to bless them. And so a couple of checks on our attitude. First of all, we need to be people who exhibit gratitude rather than grudging. Gratitude rather than grudging. That's the whole problem here, is that these people feel like they've earned something because they've taken their eyes off of God and they have put them on other people. They've begun to look around at others before looking first upwardly and inwardly at themselves. And so we need to have gratitude rather than grudging, and we need to receive others with joy rather than jealousy. And so we can look at other people and we can be aghast at how God has accepted them, and yet their life still seems to be a mess, and they've still got things to work out, and maybe they haven't made the sacrifices that I have, and yet God has accepted them anyway. And this lesson is very similar to the lesson that Jesus teaches in Luke chapter 15 about the parable of the lost things. You remember the response, the attitude of the older brother there? The parable of the prodigal son? Jealous? There's this rivalry. There's this grudging going on because he's not grateful for what God has given him. He's just concerned for what his father has given his brother who's gone off and wasted all of his stuff in prodigal living. The fact of the matter is, when we look outward first, we're setting ourselves up for failure. We are setting ourselves up for pride. We're setting ourselves up for creating these hierarchies where we see ourselves better than other people. And so we must first look upward at the giver and inward at ourselves, check our own hearts, our own motivations, our own inclinations for serving God. Are we just serving God so that he will reward us? Or are we serving God because we are truly changed by what he's done for us? Because his love has been poured into our hearts, because he has blessed us so abundantly, and we cannot even begin to repay him, but we're going to use every ounce of our courage, every minute of our time, every fiber of our being to serve him with all that we have. Is that our motivation? We must look inwardly. And only then can we look outwardly at other people in the right way, so that we don't look at them with this evil eye, as Jesus talks about. But we accept them for who they are because God has accepted them as such. And so we are proud, we are happy, we are joyous when they come and God rewards them, rather than begrudging, rather than looking at them with jealousy. And so maybe one way in which we can make that practical as far as looking upward and looking inward before looking outward is by going to God in prayer regularly, by starting our days off in prayer and by ending them in prayer. Because what prayer forces us to do, what it causes us to do first, is to consider our God to whom we are praying, and then to consider our own selves. Are we right? Are our motivations, is our heart, is our inclination, is what we're seeking, is that right first? And then we'll notice when we pray that it moves from looking at God to looking at self to looking at others, and looking at others in the right way, not judging, not begrudging, not out of jealousy or strife or rivalry, but out of joy, because God is working in their life too. And God has blessed them, and we are happy. We are genuinely happy about that fact. And so we must become last. And that starts by realizing what God has done for us. Well, what about you? What has God done for you this morning? Has he blessed you? And you've looked around at the lives of other people. It's like that Christmas gift that your sibling opens up, and it's shinier and newer and better, you think, than what you've received. And so you haven't been grateful for what you've been given. We all do that at times. Let us look first up to God and then inwardly. Maybe you need to make a decision this morning. Maybe you realize what God has done for you, and you want to serve him, you want to love him, you want to give everything that you got to him, just as he called you to do. Will you do that this morning? That starts with baptism, where you crucify self, make the decision to live for God daily. Can we help you with that this morning? If you're here this morning, you have any need, we can help you in any way.